Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This morning's text comes from Hebrews chapter 11, and we are in verses 29 through 31. Hebrews 11, verse 29 to 31, and I invite you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word as we ask Him to work in our hearts this morning. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. We've spent the last couple of months looking at some of the leading figures in the Old Testament, particularly, that we find here listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We've spent quite a number of weeks now in this passage. And these are women and men, as we've seen, who put their faith and their hope in the things that they couldn't see. They trusted in promises that had been declared to them by the mouth of God, believing them to be dependable and sure, utterly reliable. And in doing so, the Bible says that they were commended. They were commended as having pleased God. They became heirs of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so they're set before us as a cloud of witnesses, as a group of patriarchs who have gone before us, who now invite us to press on in the faith, to continue in the pattern that they have set before us, cheering us on as those who haven't yet crossed the finish line. Well, as we begin to draw near to the close of this chapter, we're moving to a section where the pace of the narrative here begins to accelerate. In the last several weeks, we've looked at some of the towering figures, the names that might spring to mind when you think about who are men and women that lived a life of faith in the Old Testament, the kind of Mount Rushmore of faith. Well, now that the examples begin to come in more rapid succession here, this morning we're looking at three of the most famous episodes in redemptive history. Each of them are covered in just one verse. But episodes which each provide a kind of scale model of what God continues to do on a cosmic level in the hearts of men to rescue and to redeem those that look to Him, those that believe in His promises and trust in what they cannot see. Now, how again does this come to pass? By what means will they be commended and will we? It is by faith. We hear that refrain again three times in the span of three verses here. By works of the law, Paul says, will no man be justified. And so God has given us the promises of God, the gospel, what the scriptures describe as the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. For in the gospel, the promises of God is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith. For as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And if we shall find life, if we shall find life eternal, it will be found in walking by faith, just as these men and women have. And that's my prayer today. I hope that it is yours, that the Lord would use His word once again to stir up and increase and strengthen our faith for the sake of His name. So I want to just trace the teaching of this text under three main headings, and we'll just go a verse at a time. But first we see small faith commended. Small faith commended. Verse 29 starts off with what is probably the most concise summary of one of the most intense days in Israel's history. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. And there it is. After many, many years of slavery and oppression, the people of Israel cried out. The Bible tells us they groaned. They groaned because of their slavery. They groaned because of the chains that were bound around them, and they cried out to the only source of help they knew to cry to. And they cried to the living God. And the Bible says that their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and he remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. It's one of the most powerful statements in the Old Testament, that God saw their suffering and God knew. He knew what they were faced with. He knew the oppression that they were languishing under, and his heart was moved with compassion. This God, who has no need to himself, entirely self-sufficient in his ways, he knew and he understood. He had pity for his people. He says in Exodus 3, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I've seen their sufferings, and I have come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land to a good and a broad land, a land that is flowing with milk and with honey. And so after a series of plagues, you know the story, Pharaoh finally relents. And after the 10th plague, he lets God's people go, and off they went. They came to the edge of the Red Sea. The Lord caused it to be driven back by a strong east wind, and it stood up in a heap on their right and on their left, and they crossed those mud flats as if they were on dry land. They made it to safety. How did they do this? The writer says it was by faith. And it all makes it sound so straightforward and so simple. But if you know the Exodus story, you might have this nagging feeling as you read the writer's summary of the people of Israel's faith. I had a number of you mention last week, you had visions of Charlton Heston flying through your mind as we were looking through that passage about Abraham, or Moses rather, last week. But you might have this nagging feeling, if you're familiar with the story or you've seen that movie, when you read the Hebrews account, if you remember that the Israelites weren't exactly paragons of faith all the way through, by any stretch of the imagination. They are not ones that you would immediately think of when you think of those who walked by faith, and that's putting it mildly. Initially, they were absolutely scared to death. They were petrified. They were terrified by what God had asked them to do, so much so that the Bible says God, knowing what was in their hearts, chose not to lead them on the most direct route. He didn't take them through the land of Philistia, even though that would have taken them to where they needed to go in the most direct fashion. Instead, what did he do? Well, he took them by way of the wilderness. He knew what was in their heart, and so he leads them in this roundabout way, because he knew that if he took them on the most direct route, as soon as they saw Egypt coming behind them, they would be scared out of their minds and they would hightail it back to where they had been. And so he leads them through the wilderness. Isn't that often how the Lord works in our lives? Isn't it often the case that the Lord leads us in the roundabout way to bring us to where we need to be? Now, sometimes we do like Israel did, and we take the long way because of our own choosing, because of the hardness of our heart, and because of our own stubbornness and rebellion. But there are also times when, in God's infinite wisdom, he leads us in a roundabout way, in a way that you would never choose for yourself. You would never say, well, this is the course that is going to bring about the promises of God in my life. But just as he knew Israel's heart, he knows what is in our hearts, and in his wisdom and in his love, he brings us on a roundabout path. He takes us on a journey so that we learn what it is to trust him, so that we begin to understand more of what it means to lean not on our own understanding, but to trust in the Lord and to follow him, not to rely on our own wisdom. Paul talks about this principle. He says at one point that he and his comrades felt like they had received the sentence of death. They felt like they were going to die. And this was already after a long series of afflictions and trials. He says, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." But then he adds this. He says, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So would there be anyone here who would find themselves in a similar position where you, on one level or another, in some way can relate to what Paul was experiencing, you can relate to what Israel was experiencing, and that you feel utterly burdened, maybe beyond life itself? All of the resources that you know to tap have been exhausted. You have nothing left. That is to make you rely on God and not yourself, the one who raises the dead. You see that principle. In his sanctifying love, he often leads us on that kind of journey. And God, Paul says, gave him a hard row to hoe, to root out those things, to root out the self-reliance, to teach him not to look to himself for his own strength, but on the one who raises the dead to life. But what a hard lesson this is, isn't it? What a hard lesson it is to walk through seasons like this in valleys. And we know Israel's legacy and their testimony. In very short order, they found themselves grumbling, and they were complaining, and they were begrudging where the Lord had brought them to. They told Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you led us out into the wilderness to die?" You know, they resorted to sarcasm when they saw what God was doing in their lives. They said, "Well, it would have been better to die in Egypt than to serve in Egypt than to go and die in the wilderness." So I want to ask you, church, how would you, looking at Israel's attitude there, summarize their legacy? How would you describe their relationship with the Lord, the tenor of their obedience and the heart attitude there? It was one at many points of doubt. It was one of unbelief. It was one of impatience and rebellion. It is not the most flattering story that you read in the scriptures. And it's not hard to identify with them as ourselves, but it's not exactly what we would call exemplary faith. And so how do you understand that? How do you reconcile the account that we read in Exodus with what the writer describes in Hebrews 11? Well, I want you to listen to what Psalm 106 says. Psalm 106, 9 to 12. "God rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise." Do you see the order there? Do you see what order things come in? The psalmist puts it very matter-of-factly, doesn't he? He says it wasn't until Israel saw the 600-plus premium chariots gurgling under the water, and they saw those bodies washing up onto the shore, that they believed. They had a kind of reflexive, almost after-the-fact kind of faith in the Lord. What options did they have at that point? They were hemmed in, weren't they? Egypt was breathing down their necks behind, and they had an open sea in front of them. Well, they could hardly just stand idly by. Of course they're going to go through. Of course they're going to walk through those waters. It's the kind of situation you find in John chapter 6, where Jesus is observing that many of his disciples who had walked with him for a period of time are beginning to abandon him. They're beginning to walk away and to turn aside from trusting the Lord. And the Lord uses this as a teaching opportunity, particularly with Simon Peter. And he calls Simon Peter to himself, and he looks at him, and he asks this question. He says, "Do you want to go away also?" And Simon Peter looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, That is a confession of faith, but it's not what you would call the most stunning confession of faith. Peter, in a sense, though he recognizes that Christ alone has the words of eternal life, also says, well, we don't have any other options here. And that's something of what you have in the story of the Exodus with Israel. They see God's power displayed. The waters are broken before them, and they walk through. But here's what I want you to see, is that it was faith nonetheless, and it's faith that was commended. Small faith commended. It was on the basis of this kind of mustard seed faith that Israel was commended. It was said that they pleased God. And why is this? This is very important. I think you find this very encouraging to your own walk with the Lord if you'll understand what the writer is witnessing to here. Because it's not the size of your faith that's remarkable. It's not the impressiveness or the degree to which you exercise your faith that's commended, but it's the one to whom your faith looks to. It's the object of your faith. It's the one your faith rests in. My faith looks up to thee, dear Lamb of Calvary. My faith looks at Jesus Christ, and it's on that basis, on his sufficiency, and not how impressive my faith is, that I can trust I will be commended by the Lord, feeble and faltering as I may be. Because it is not true that I am always full of faith. It is not true that I am always a paragon of faith or exemplary in every sense of the word, but Christ is. He is the faithful one. He is faithful to the uttermost. And so small, feeble faith is commended by our great God as we look to him. So let that be an encouragement to your heart as you fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of your faith. The writer brings this whole scene forward, and he sets it down in front of the Hebrews and in front of us, as it were, to say, you know, here is, without a doubt, the single largest object lesson that the Lord has ever provided for his people. The crossing of the Red Sea is like one massive visual aid illustrating in national terms what God is doing still today, internationally, on a cosmic level, to rescue those that look to his Son. And that's why this episode is recounted here. You find that all throughout the scriptures. Psalm 66, 5 and 7, come and see what God has done. He turned the sea into dry land. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, right as Israel is about to enter into the promised land, this is some 40 years later after the episode we're looking at here, God says this, consider today the Lord's greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued you. Why did Israel need to think about this? Why did Israel need to consider how the previous generation had passed through on dry land? Well, the people of God are constantly enjoined to remember these things, not just to memorialize the past, but to inspire faith today. To inspire our own faith. And the writer makes something very clear that maybe we don't always catch when we read these recitations of God's faithfulness and times past, is that the crossing of the Red Sea has application not just for Israel as they go over the Jordan, but for the church, for the Hebrew believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by extension for us. And so we are invited to think about how God caused his people to pass through on dry land. And if he has done that, will he not be faithful to all of his word? Will he not allow a single word that he has spoken to fall to the ground? So there's still application here for us as we think about what God has done. In Isaiah chapter 51, God speaks to his people again in similar terms. This is at a time when he knows that they're going to be subjugated to yet another people. This time it won't be Egypt. This time it's going to be Babylon. In fairly short order, they're going to find themselves in a kind of parallel existence to what Israel knew under Egypt. And so he marshals this truth from what God has done in previous generations, and Isaiah calls them back again to the edge of the Red Sea. I want you to listen from Isaiah 51, 10 and 11. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You see how we're to view this. We also are to look back on what God has done and see the crossing of the Red Sea as a pledge of the constancy of God's love, of the assuredness of his promises, that he will perform every word that he has spoken, however impossible it may seem to us. So the writer's words to the Hebrews proves that these memories aren't just for Old Testament people. They're for us as well. So the point here, when the writer says that by faith the people crossed over the Red Sea, isn't that if you have enough faith, you can overcome any obstacle that you may face. That is decidedly not the message of this text. Instead, it is inviting us to set our attention on something sure, something dependable, something trustworthy, namely, the promises of God. There is an invitation here. It's not an invitation to imagine something big that you'd like to see happen, but to put all of your trust in what God has declared, that he will save you if you will call upon him, that he will deliver you out of spiritual bondage and captivity. Now, the second half of this verse is instructive too. It says, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. The Egyptians thought, well, it worked for them. You know, we'll give this a shot too. And when they tried it, they drowned. The waters came over their heads. And the Bible says the Lord looked down on the Egyptian forces in a pillar of fire and of cloud, and he threw them into a panic, and their chariots did not go over as on dry land. They got clogged up in the mud. And Moses stretched out his sea, the waters returned, and not one of them remained. Now I want you to think about this. Don't you know that the Israelites, as they looked back when they crossed over on the other side, and they looked back and they heard the screaming, and they saw those chariots going underwater, and then eventually they saw, as the scripture attests, the dead bodies of their Egyptian captors washing onto the shores. Don't you know that they knew at once both supreme joy and sober, trembling awe all at the same time? I mean, that they were exultant in the salvation that God had afforded them, and at the same time they said, we must worship God with trembling and awe, for he is a consuming fire or a consuming waters on his enemies. They knew wonderful joy and sober awe all at once. And what I want to draw your attention to is that it is the same event that brought salvation to Israel that also brought judgment to Egypt. Salvation to some and judgment to others. I remember when I was 17 or 18, and I was driving home from church one day, and it was about this time of year, and I was on my own in the car, and there was one of those summer pop-up storms that just came out of the middle of nowhere, and rain just came pouring down where you could could hardly see the road, and it was one of those times when it, you know, brings up all of the tar and the grease and the oil out of the road, and in short order, I found myself hydroplaning. Car was out of control, and in the blink of an eye, I was off the road and began careening in these big wide arcs through an open field that was littered with great massive oak trees. And yes, I did everything that you're supposed to do in situations like that. You're turning with the direction of the car and all of that, and none of it worked. And I saw these trees just flashing by me, and I knew that it was just a matter of time until I found myself wrapped around one of those trunks. And in just a moment, the car came to a stop, and I found that I was completely unscathed. And it was one of those situations where, as I drove out of this big field, I just found myself praising God for his mercy to me. But I'll tell you what really got me was when I drove just about a mile down and I got back on the road and I saw a massive car accident just up ahead of me, just a mile down the road. It was the same event that I was delivered from that brought utter loss to someone else. And I can remember just trembling inside, thinking to myself, God, why me? Why do I deserve to be spared from something like this? And of course, you don't deserve to be spared. That's the mercy of God. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a lively hope. Well, you see something of that principle here. It's the same event that brings salvation to some that also brings judgment to others. And so it is with Christ. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 2. It stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. By faith, Israel crossed the Red Sea. They were honored for their faith. They were commended as having pleased God. God wasn't ashamed to be called their God. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You have one rock and two very different responses, two very different net effects. One rock. What makes the difference, church? People of God, what makes the difference between these two vast companies of people? It's faith. It's faith. The honor is for you who believe. It's not our works. It's not our righteousness or our good intentions, but simple faith in Jesus' name. Feeble and faltering as it may be, have you believed on him? Do you continue to believe on him? Are you looking to Christ? You say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to grow in my adherence to your promises, in my trust, in my obedience. Small faith commended. Secondly, we see the strangeness of God's ways. The strangeness of God's ways in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. This brings us to Joshua chapter 6. This is the passage where Joshua is getting ready to conquer the land of Canaan. And this city, Jericho, was the first major hurdle that they encountered in that endeavor, in the conquest of the land. And at the very beginning of this story, the narrator's careful to tell us that Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel, that none went out and none came in. And that sets the stage, and it describes the difficulty of what they were facing. So the Lord leads them to this impossible situation, an impenetrable fortress. What hope do they have in this situation of dispossessing their foes and conquering the land? Well, God had given them his word. God had spoken. He had declared his promises. He said, see, I have given you Jericho. I have given it into your hand. In fact, just as a kindness of the Lord, as a token of his grace, he sent a man to appear before Joshua, someone who identifies himself as the commander of the army of Yahweh, someone whose very presence before Joshua makes the ground that Joshua stands on holy. And the man commands Joshua to take off his shoes. It's someone who his very appearance causes Joshua to feel compelled to worship him. And the man receives his worship. He doesn't reject it, as we see in other situations. I'll leave you to study out the implications of what that means. But that had to be a great encouragement to Joshua's faith. But what role would Israel play? What role was Israel going to play in this matter? Would they rally all their troops? Would they scale the walls in the middle of the night? Would they bring the battering rams, tunnel underground? No. God commanded them to march, and to march around the city once a day for 7 days, and on the seventh day, they would assault the city, but they would assault it with shouting. They would begin to lift up their voices and shout, and God said the walls would fall down. And so in the obedience of faith, the people begin to do this very thing, and they assemble themselves, and they begin to walk around this city. They're quietly shuffling. God had told them that they better be careful to keep their mouths shut, and the only thing that was to be heard was the sound of trumpets and then the shout. What an odd scene. What a foolish thing this must have appeared to the people inside the city walls. Just imagine peering over the city and seeing these people walk around the city. And day one, they would do this. They would walk around, the trumpets would blow, and then they would go home and they go to bed. And day two, rinse and repeat. Walk around. And this goes on and on. And they walk around. And the whole time, where is the focal point? Where is the attention placed in the center of the story? Well, if you had been someone that was standing on the wall, you would have looked over, and your eyes would have been drawn to one thing, and that's the Ark of the Covenant. You would have seen seven priests walking before the Ark of the Covenant, the visible symbol of God's invisible presence, going before his people. That is where the spotlight was. And again, they marched this way until on the seventh day, Joshua said to the people, shout, for Yahweh has given you this city. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before them, and they captured the city. But why, brothers and sisters? Why like this? Well, God designed their salvation in such a way so that when it was all over, no one could look back and say, you know what, let me tell you about the role that I had to play in this. Let me tell you about the integral role that I had to play just as the walls were crumbling. No, Israel didn't contribute a thing. All they did was stand there with sweat on their brows, no doubt, as they waited for God to work. They were just there, undeserving recipients of God's grace. And the Lord used all of this, all of that shouting and all of those trumpets blowing to drive home this one point that apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Are you convinced of that today? Someone should write a song. Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. God did. God did. He is the one that fought that city. He said, you have only to stay silent. God has fought for us as well by sending his son to die for us, by doing what none of us could do, sending his own son to suffer in our place. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Beloved, it's not because we are worthy, but because God is gracious. God is gracious. Finally, we see faith that rescues the perishing. Verse 31, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. You remember how Joshua had sent out the spies on that reconnaissance mission in Joshua chapter 2. What do you do if you want to find out the latest intelligence on everything that's going on in a town you're unfamiliar with? Well, if you're really crafty, maybe you send spies to talk to a woman like Rahab with her kind of background. Three things I want you to notice about Rahab, Rahab's resume. First, she's an outsider. Rahab is a Canaanite. She is a pagan Gentile. She is a worshiper of more false gods than you have fingers to count. Secondly, she is a sinner, and she's a sinner with a scandalous past. She's lived her life as a prostitute. But thirdly, she's a woman of faith. A woman of faith. In Joshua chapter 2, the spies come to her. I want you to listen very carefully to what she says. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my mother, my father and mother, my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. You see here how Rahab gives witness to God's saving acts and his promises, not to Canaan, but to Israel. And she had heard about what God had done. She had heard about the strength of his arm, about how he had rescued Israel. And she began to fear. She began to fear the one who judges justly. And so what did she do? Well, she fled to God for mercy. In fact, she named the covenant name of Israel's God, Yahweh. She said, will you remember me when you come into your land? She fled to God's mercy. She cast herself on what her false gods and all the idols she had served, all the high places she had devoted her lives, entire life to, could not do. And she came to God, the one true God, the God of Israel. And she found in him her salvation, what she could not find anywhere else. By faith, a woman who was once far off from God was brought into the family of God. She was rescued from perishing, not just temporal perishing, but everlasting death. The death that her own sin deserved. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, it's eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I want to ask you today how you measure who the most likely candidates are for recipients of God's grace. As you think about your family, as you think about those who are far from God, as you think about your neighbors, or dare I say, even your own soul, how do you gauge who you think might most likely find themselves in a place like the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, I want you to look at Rahab. I want you to look very closely at her and see God's saving power to those who believe, not those who clean up real nice, not those who are presentable in company, not those who won't embarrass you or have kept themselves out of trouble. Look at Rahab and see the mercy and the kindness of our God, the one who is living and reigning. Look at the way faith triumphs over sin like hers, and find yourself there. Find yourself under the fountain of God's grace as you flee to him in all of your need and uncleanness. Go to him, and he will wash you clean. Spurgeon looks at this story, the way faith triumphs over sin, and he says, "What would you touch with your hallowed fingers, foul and bestial debauchery? Yea, says faith, I did encounter this abomination of iniquity. I delivered this woman from the loathsome chambers of vice, the wily snares of enchantment, and the fearful penalty of transgression. Yea, I brought her off saved and rescued, gave her purity of heart, renewed in her the beauty of holiness. And now her name shall be recorded in the roll of my triumphs as a woman full of sin, yet saved by faith." And so it is with us. So it is with us, church. Like Rahab, we come here today confessing that all the glory belongs to God, that there is nothing in us that merits his kindness. There is nothing in us that deserves his grace. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. Do you know something of what it is to find yourself in that statement of Paul's, to say, God, you know the wickedness of my heart. You know the things that I have done and left undone. I am the foremost of sinners. But Christ, you came into the world to save people like me, people like Rahab, who I can find room to identify with far more readily than I am willing to admit in public company. Can you see yourself here? We have no right to be numbered among God's people. Nothing good that we could point to in ourselves that we could say, here is a claim that I have to God's riches. But according to his great mercy, we come. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And because of his endless mercy, God suffers no embarrassment to have the Rahabs of this world numbered among his people. Praise God. Praise God that he is not embarrassed to be called our Father or to call us his children. And what's so encouraging to me about this text, and I pray it is to you as well, is that Rahab receives the same commendation as the Abrahams and the Moseses. Why? Because she comes by faith. She comes looking toward the one who was to come, the one who would fulfill all of God's promises. We come in the very same way today, looking to the one who has come. And so come. Come. Brothers and sisters, continue to come. You who are far from God, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come in your weakness. Come in your sin. He will cleanse you. He will wash you and sanctify you. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. And that's the hope of the gospel. Pray with me. Oh God, We thank you for your mercy. Lord, we thank you for your boundless grace to those who believe. God, I thank you for the conviction of sin. God, I thank you that you show us our flesh. God, that you show us the corruption of the inner man. God, that you expose people like Rahab, people like us. God, that we might see our true need and be saved. God, that you have good purposes. God, in showing us what is within. Lord, I pray that you would cause faith to well up in our hearts as we look to you. I thank you so much, O God, for Christ. Lord, we thank you for his body and his blood, for his nail-pierced hands. Jesus, thank you for suffering for us. Lord, I thank you that the fountain of your blood is more than able to wash the vilest clean. And so we come to you again, praying that you would cleanse us, that you'd renew a right spirit within us. Lord, that we wouldn't look to anything but to you. God, give us the conviction of things not seen. God, strengthen our feeble, faltering faith today. In Jesus' name, amen.